Leviticus 23, we read the first 8 verses. You see here as we worship as well as the Sabbath, but our focus today is on the regulative principle. Leviticus 23, and the Lord speak unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feast of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons, and so on. Okay, we read up to here. And let's look to the Lord in prayer, then I explain why we read the text. O Lord, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us the opportunity even to worship Thee on this, the Christian Sabbath, wherein Thou hast raised the Lord Jesus Christ to remind us that Thou art not only our Creator, but also our Redeemer. We thank Thee that today we can worship Thee in a way that is according to Thy Spirit and to Thy truth, that we no longer need to worship according to the Old Testament way of sacrifices, because Christ Jesus has come and has lived, suffered and died for us and rose from the dead. Thank Thee that because of what He has done, we can worship Thee in such simplicity. Grant us, Lord, we pray, that we may appreciate the simplicity that Thou hast given us, that we may not be tempted to go back to the ways of human invention, which has caused great disunity amongst the churches in the world, so that men and women cannot find comfort worshipping in different denominations simply because man is seeking to worship Thee in man's ways. Lord, help us, we pray, to receive Thy word and to seek to continue according to Thy word, to grow in grace and the joy of the Lord when we walk in that narrow way that leads to life. Bless us in our study of this subject of worship. Illumine our minds and hearts. Renew our minds that we may be transformed, that we may do that which is right and be pleased to do that which is right in our worship. For we would pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, the text that we read is from Leviticus chapter 23, and the verse that I'd like to highlight is verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now this verse essentially is the justification for synagogue worship. See, the Jews did not simply do what they felt like doing in worship. They recognized that there is a place for gathering amongst the different people in the dwellings to worship the Lord. And these gatherings are different from the one big gathering. Sometimes there is a convocation, which is one gathering, but on the Sabbath day, there are the gatherings in different groups. Simply because as the nation is spread abroad, you find that it is almost impossible all to travel to the temple to worship. So there may be worship in the temple, but there will also be worship in the different groups. And that's what is meant by convocation. Notice that 6 days shall work be done, but 7th day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. It is a day of assembling of yourselves together. Right? Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Right? So there is an assembling, and there is also assembling on the Sabbath in all the dwellings, which which were understood really by the Jews, that then they can gather together. The fact that in certain seasons it was not done is not that there was no regulation, the word of God concerning that, but simply because the people were apostatizing. Right? As the people began to realize during the intertestamental period of how much they lost because of their idolatry and so on, people began to gather together and to seek to worship. That provision was made available right from the beginning. You remember how the Levites were distributed? Why were the Levites distributed in all the land? It was so that they may lead the people in worship in those gatherings, basically synagogue worship. So we must not say, oh, the Lord worship in the synagogue is not in the scriptures, and therefore the Lord is not for the regulated principle of worship. That is a wrong thinking altogether. The Lord was worshipping in a way that is consistent with the word. And so the New Testament church began to worship in the way of the synagogue worship, where there were no instruments being used in worship. The psalms were sang. They were preaching of the word, exposition of the word, they were prayer. Right? And so it continued until eventually instrumental worship were added. Someone mentioned to me that the early church had worship. Well, had instruments in worship. I've not found any evidence of that. There might be some small little groups, like the Montanists, for example, were Celtic, that might have used instruments. I've not read anything. Really, the text that I read from the fathers have all indicated there were no instruments until the 7th century. And then introduced was worship. Instruments was introduced into the Mass by one of the popes. Okay, but in any case, our confession of faith, you realize, does not specifically say that we must worship without the instrument. That there is reasons for that, but what our confession also teaches us is that worship speaks of the well-being of the church, not just necessarily the being of the church. And instruments is forbidden from worship for the very reason that it was not appointed in the New Testament. The New Testament appoints us to strum our heart strings rather than to use lifeless instruments. And instruments are also not used in the church from the beginning because of the abuses that are associated with it. Some churches will say, hold the regulative principle, say, well, we use the instrument, but not really as an element of worship. You see, we use it to accompany singing. So it's just an aid. It's a peripheral of worship, so it should not be condemned. Well, true. If we are using the instrument purely as an aid, well, then no problem about that. That's just like we use the mic, right? No problem about that. But the problem is that history has shown that whenever there is instrumental music being used, eventually it becomes a part of the worship. How so? You can see churches that use worship supposedly holding the regulative principle. How do they start the worship? Music, to get people prepared to pray and to worship. With the Lord's Supper, what is being played? Music. So music becomes an additional element. You try to take away the organ and you are in trouble. Ministers have been defrocked because they want to take away the organ. From churches that hold to the supposedly the regulative principle of worship. So we've got to be very careful about that and not allow things that will create more and more difficulties. And some conservative churches will say, well, it's okay to have a piano and an organ. Well, what's the difference between a piano and a guitar? Both are string instruments. What's the difference between an organ and a trumpet? Both are wind instruments. Really, there's no difference. As soon as you add one, another one can go. No, there's no principle. Well, we go back to the Word of God and we say we follow the regulated principle of worship. And that's how we worship. Okay? Alright? And just a couple of books, those of you who are interested in this, on this subject. Here is two books by Brian Shirtley, Sola Scriptura, the Regulative Principle of Worship. I believe I bought many copies and it was given out some years ago. If you need a copy of it, let me know. And the other one is on musical instruments in Public Worship of God by Brian Shirley. Brian Shirley also deals with contemporary objections like John Frame, and I think did a very good work here to show what's wrong with John Frame's thinking. Now, let's continue with our confession. We have already looked at the principle of worship from 21.1. Let's look at 21.2. 21.2, religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to Him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. Right, this is quite straightforward. I think most of us do not have difficulty to it, but it was written, remember, at a time when a large part of the church was Romish, and also there was the Anglican church, which kind of allowed for various elements of Romish worship, the principles of Romish worship. So we are reminded that only worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, right? Worship is Trinitarian. It is important that the church recognize that. Some churches today will worship only the Father, some churches will only worship only the Son, and some emphasize only the Holy Spirit, but there must be actually a emphasis on all three persons of Godhead. And this is one of the reasons why you find that almost inevitably, whenever we open the worship with prayer, the opening prayer, almost inevitably there will be a reference to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It is intentional, right? And if you ever in future call to lead in worship, call to serve the Lord, remember that you are a Trinitarian Christian, right? Prayers generally are directed to the Father in the name of the Son with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it is not wrong to direct your prayer to the Son. Okay, so that's one thing. The second thing that this statement reminds us is that there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Who said that? The Apostle Paul, right? The Apostle Paul reminds us that there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2, 5. Most of us know that quite well. We are not Romish, but the Roman Catholic Church essentially says that, we have one mediator for salvation, but many mediators for prayer. Right? They admit that there's only one mediator for salvation, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, but they say that we can go to God in prayer through other co-mediatrics like Mary. I read one Roman Catholic writing essentially saying, well, Mary, you know, she's the mother of the Lord Jesus, and so she's very compassionate, and so when you want prayer to be heard, you go to Mary and go through Mary. Mary will plead to the Son, and so you ensure the efficacy of your prayer. But I don't find that in Scripture. The Scripture teaches us that Christ is a compassionate great high priest, right? And the Scripture teaches us that we are to approach the Father through Christ and Christ alone. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. Ephesians 2 and verse 18. We read, "For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Right? Through Him. We have access unto the Father. We go through Christ. Christ is our mediator, not only in terms of our salvation, but in terms of our prayer. So we do not go through angels. We do not go through Mary. We do not go through the saints. Right? The Roman Catholic Church has a multiplicity of saints for various things. You can go to various saints in order to pray because of their wrong doctrine in regards to justification. The idea is that you can do enough to get to heaven, so you have done enough. What happens to the excess? Why store in heaven? to be used for others, right? And they can buy it, or they can plead for it, and you can give it to them. And so you can go through to the saints, and the saints can talk to Christ, and Christ can talk to God. Well, nowhere in the Bible do we find all these things, right? So the Bible teaches us one mediator between God and man is by the Lord Jesus Christ, who has access unto the Father. And all the pictures in the scriptures suggest that, right? We have, for example, at the death of the Lord, what happened? The curtain was torn asunder. Why was that? Because we are to enter into the Holy of Holies through the broken body of Christ. That Christ died for us. His sacrifice is complete. Right? So we have access unto the throne of grace through Christ, who is a compassionate high priest. We can go boldly unto the throne of grace, says the apostle to the Hebrews. We don't have to go to Mary and say, please with Mary and say, please, I have this request. If you can't go boldly to Christ, then it's probably a sinful prayer. Well, you can't expect it to be received in any other way. Okay, so that's very clear cut. Worship is to be given unto God, triune, and only through one mediator with the assistance of the Spirit. 21.3. Prayer with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and evoker in a known tongue. Now we are going into the elements of worship, and the first element is prayer. Prayer with thanksgiving. And his description essentially of how prayer is to be, all the different attributes of prayer, how it is to be prayed. Right, it's to be prayed in the name of the Son, with the help of the Spirit, and it is to be in accordance to the will of God. We are not to pray for something that is contrary to the Word of God. We do not pray, for example, Lord, help everyone in the church who have bought a 4D to strike it rich. Well, that would be totally contrary to the Word of God, right? I've been told a couple of times now of how some pastors actually tell the congregation, it's okay to buy, just buy small, don't buy big, so you don't waste too much money. Well, that's contrary to Scripture. The Scripture says, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal. And so we cannot pray about that. We cannot pray about things that are inconsistent in the Word, right? So we always pray what is consistent, and pray in a known tongue. The Apostle Paul again says in 1 Corinthians 14, public prayer is to be prayed in a known tongue. That's again violated in many circles where there are tongues of men. The Apostle Paul speaks of tongues of angels, but I think that is actually a kind of sarcasm. What language does angels speak to men with? So it's human languages, right? So he's actually referring to the gibberish that many of the Corinthians were pretending to speak. Right? Those days already, there were true tongues and there were false tongues. Some were true tongues. True tongues were interpreted and orderly. But others began to feel jealous. Well, these people can speak in tongues and we don't understand what they're saying, so we also want to say something and feel good about it. And so they began to speak in human gibberish. So the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 essentially tells them, all languages in the world have meaning and structure. If there's no meaning and structure, what's the use? So when you worship, use a human language that is understandable by the congregation. And today, we believe the tongues have ceased, and no longer are tongues to be used. Well, I think God, it is possible, if the Lord wills, to make a person to speak in a different language. But I think it will be extremely rare in today's context that the Lord generally would have us use known language and gifts of interpretation and so on according to the ability that he gives to the church. Okay, so prayer is to be made. This is one element. Again, in 21.4, prayer is to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men living, all classes of men. That's what the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Timothy chapter 2. For all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter. Right? We may pray for children yet unborn. Right? But we may not pray for the dead. Those who are dead, who have gone ahead of us, we don't pray for them. The Roman Catholic Church does that. They pray for them. The Mormons baptize the dead. But that's contrary to scripture. You don't see that. Right? Nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. What is this? They have sinned the sin unto death. What's that? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now this is actually taken from First John. Turn me to First John and chapter 5. First John chapter 5. Verse 14 on prayer says, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." There is a sin unto death. I do not say he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. What is John saying? John is saying essentially that all sin, well, you can pray for it, except one sin, a sin unto death. What is the sin unto death? Well, when we compare scripture to scripture, we see the Lord Jesus teaching us that there is a sin that cannot be forgiven, and there's a sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, in calling the work of the Holy Spirit the work of the devil. Okay? And if that's a person of sin, the unpardonable sin, I believe it becomes quite clear the person has no regards to God at all. He doesn't want to read the Bible. He doesn't care about God. He doesn't want to listen to counsel. He can't pray. And you don't pray for him. Right? How many people have committed this unpardonable sin? Well, I don't know of any personally. But I'm sure in the days of the Apostle John, there were those who had committed this sin. And therefore, it's written there, and it enters into our confession too, that if you know someone who has sinned an unpardonable sin and he becomes greatly evil and wicked, such a person, don't pray for him. Okay? 21.5. Right? We have prayer as one element, so now we have reading of scriptures as the other element. One, prayer. Right? 21.5, we have the reading of scripture with godly fear, sound preaching, the conscionable hearing of the word in obedience to God with understanding, faith, and reverence. So we have the word, read, and preach. Okay, and the singing of psalm with grace in the heart. Right, so it's psalm singing. And then we have, hopefully, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ are all parts of ordinary religious worship of God. So this is sacraments. Okay. Besides religious oaths and vows, solemn fasting, thanksgiving upon special occasion, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in an holy and religious manner. So there are other things like oaths and vows that may be used, but these are the regular items. Okay? Now, how does we say that? Well, in our Reformed regulative principle of worship, we say that whatever is not sanctioned or appointed by God for worship is forbidden. And then we say that, well, these are appointed by God, and therefore these are allowed. But the question we must ask ourselves is, how do we distinguish these things? What about other things? What about other things in worship? Or the easy way of thinking about it is that an element in worship is essentially something that has first a warrant in scripture, secondly has a meaning. Okay? It has a meaning to it. Give an example. Prayer, of course, is meaningful. We are talking to God. Right? Word, God is speaking to us. Preaching, we are hearing the voice of the Lord. Psalm singing, we have praise, and we have something for us to speak to God in His own word. Not the same as prayer. It's a different element. Prayer, substance not provided. The type, the pattern is provided, not spread. But psalm singing, the material is provided. Sacraments, of course, there is the meaning, you know, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But what about other things in scriptures? What about other things? Is it all right for the minister to, while he's preaching, he opens the Bible? Is it okay? Is it an action? Is it an element? Is it forbidden? The word of God forbid it? No, nothing. This is just part of it, part of preaching. For example, you open the Bible, there's no meaning to it. But what if the pastor announced, say, okay, now we will have the opening of the scripture, that the word of God may be shine on all of us. So he comes up here, you open the Bible and shine the Bible on everyone. So, right? What happens then? That becomes an element, you see. That takes on a meaning by itself, right? So if you have if you are preaching and suddenly lights out, power failure. So bring a candle in, and a preacher is preaching a candle. Well, when I was in the Philippines, blackout, complete darkness. How to preach in the darkness until they bring their torchlight and everything. But candles. See, all right, candles in worship. It's not a problem. Just a candle. Right, it's just circumstance of worship. But what if there's this page boy that comes in the candle, here's the light of the Holy Spirit. What happens now? That's not taken a new meaning, isn't it? And there are churches who does that. They actually have this long whatever you call it, this candlestick and a candle right at the top, and they're walking in with a procession, one carrying the crook, one carrying the staff, one carrying the candle, one carrying the Bible, and every one of them have meaning. What is that? It's meaning. It's elements of worship that are forbidden. Okay? So the elements of worship that are prescribed and have meaning in the Bible, basically these things. Right? We can add two other slightly different element, and that is the call to worship. What is the call to worship? You realize the call to worship is actually reading of scripture. So it is distinct calling of worship. When we have called to worship, it's not just simply any text of scripture. It's scripture where the Lord calls us together to worship. So we use that as a call to worship, as a warrant for worship. And then the benediction. Again, we use the scriptures for benediction. It's a blessing. Again, we see that element in Old Testament worship. We see that in the apostles, the way that he spoke to the people at the end, always a benediction. Okay? So, this is meaningful. Right? Now, take note that when we say that this warrant the scripture, we are not saying that there must be a specific one verse that says thou shalt do this. There are some who say, well, regulative principle says whatever is not appointed is forbidden, therefore is forbidden to baptize children. Right? Because you don't find the Bible, thou shalt baptize thy children. Well, the point is that when we say that it is appointed in the word of God, it's not necessary that it is a direct explicit command in that regard. Okay? But it's appointed in both the example sanction and also in inferences from the scripture. Baptism of children is one where you can infer very strongly from the scriptures. So Michael Bushell, look at the paragraph that I quoted then. I think I stated this very well. It says, when we say that each element of worship requires a divine warrant, we do not mean that an explicit command in a single text is required in every instance. Commandment in a narrow sense of the term is not necessary to establish divine prescription. A proof example, inferences from relevant scriptural data is sufficient to determine the proper manner of worship. Okay? Also, let us remember not to confuse worship ordinance with worship circumstance. The table there, you can see in page 5, distinction between worship ordinance or the elements of worship and circumstance. What's the distinction? Look at what Bannerman say under the table. As soon as you attach a spiritual meaning, a sacred significance to anything connected with worship, it becomes eo ipso part of worship. It stands forthwith on a like footing with the typical ceremonies of the Old Testament, many of which were quite as insignificant in themselves as white surplice or a lighted candle. Okay? So by themselves, not a problem. Okay, so what are the worship ordinances? Preaching from the Word, you can see the scripture, right? Reading from the Word, meeting on the Lord's Day, again that's scriptural, administration of sacraments, hearing of the Word of God, prayer to God, the singing of songs. What are worship circumstances? All those things that support worship. We have structure in which the church meets, location, the time, clothing to wear during worship, types of sitting provided, the use of printed Bibles and psalters, and incidentals and coordinating instructions such as rise up, sit down, and so on. Okay? Right? Those are, there's no meaning by themselves. Right? So we don't, for example, say that this is the holy sanctuary of God. Right? There's a danger sometimes in some churches where we begin to think of the building as having the religious significance, right? And that is actually a vestige of Anglicanism, where we begin to say there's a sanctuary of God and therefore, you know, noise inside. Well, to some degree, I mean, it's good if you can place separate and people can worship there and quietness, and it is, the acoustics is designed so that you can worship in a way that is helpful. You can sing in a way that is hearty, and you don't have all your voices absorbed like in such a situation. But to say that, well, this is a holy place and therefore you cannot do this and that inside there, well, that is to go back to Old Testament superstition and to attach really a religious significance to the place, which the scripture doesn't allow. Okay? So this place, well, we can use it for lunch, we can use it for fellowship. Alright? It's not wrong there. I know someone who actually felt that that's wrong. But that is wrong thinking based on a failure to understand what is the regulative principle of worship. Okay? Alright? Now, the elements I've given that, and prayer, reading of scripture, preaching, hearing, singing, you can see the different aspects of it. Okay? Now, why do we sing? Only psalms. Why does our confession say the singing of psalms? You know, some years ago, when I first started studying the Westminster Confession of Faith, And I thought, well, this would be an excellent document. The church must know this document. Because I was in a Presbyterian church, but we hardly use the confession. And one day I discovered it through G.I. Williamson. I was reading it in the plane going to the United States. And I said, well, we have to get this back. Then I came to this point with singing of psalms in worship. I said, hey, singing of psalms. Why singing of psalms only? So it troubled me for a long time. For a while, I thought, hey, if we ever start a church. But then after, when I started thinking of that the Lord has called me to the ministry, I said, well, if we have a church, then we use the confession of faith. We've got to modify that. Change it to the scriptural language, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I thought, surely it must be wrong. Is there a reason why it's only psalms? Well, there are a number of reasons. I think I told you the story of how. Did I tell you how I met Pastor Jeff O'Neill? Have I related the story? No? Forgotten. Well, I was in Wales and with my family, we were looking for a church to worship. We went to a number of churches. One of them is Heath Evangelical Church, which is a beautiful church. Building. The building was wood paneling, pine, and the acoustics was fantastic. The singing was just fantastic. And the hymn book, Christian hymns, I thought, oh, it's very good. Until I flipped to the front and see, there are some hymns inside here that are Armenian, and we allow them for poetic reasons. So I was thinking, hey, Armenian hymns. And some are theologically unsound, but because they're familiar, they're added inside. So I told my wife, that time we were already, I was studying for the ministry, and said, well, when we start a church, we've got to use our own hymn book. So she started typing in the good hymns from that hymn book. We still have some of them, beautiful hymns. But eventually we realized that Heath Evangelical was a bit difficult. I mean, was not so suitable. I was a student in the ministry, and I felt that I should be able to contribute in some way in the church. But in Heath Evangelical, it's huge, and many people, many students, and they have great resources, so I felt I can go somewhere else that can be useful for the Lord. So I left. We left, and we went to various churches. One church we went to, I think we were about 5 minutes early. We got to the church, no one was there. And we thought maybe we were too early, or the service is over. But, well, after a while, people started streaming in. So the service started late and was very rowdy, kind of charismatic worship. So we left. Went to another church. We got in about half an hour early. And everyone was there. We thought that we were late, but we were half an hour early. Everyone was seated. Not a single one said anything to us, except the person who gave us the hymn book and the Bible. So we walk in and sat down. It's quiet. Service started. Preaching was good. They were not only singing the psalms, but one psalm. And after the service ended, one man stood up and turned around to shake our hand, and everyone does it. The whole church actually began to shake our hands and welcome us. And the man in front, his name is Jeff O'Neill, he asked me what I was doing, and I said, well, I'm studying. And what are you doing? I'm doing my PhD in Evangelical Theological College of Wales. And I say, well, what are you studying? I say, well, I'm doing a preparationism. I say, oh, you're studying prevenient grace. I was quite shocked, because that's the first time I heard another person use that term, right? Because it's a term that's seldom used today. So he was well read. Anyway, he asked me, so you're Reformed? I said, yes, I come from a Reformed church. So you sing psalms? So I paused for quite a while, and I was thinking, Psalm 23, what else? So I said, well, occasionally, And he looked at me and said, "We need to talk." So he got back for lunch and he gave me a whole pile of books. And I began to read. As I began to read, there began to be a tension in my heart. I began to think, those hymns are so beautiful. I can't get rid of them. All is only the songs that I remember when I'm in trouble. These are the hymns that come to mind. No psalms. I don't know the psalms at all. So I struggled for a long time, but the more I read, the more I realize that there is a biblical position for singing only the psalm. You see, the Greek words that the apostle used, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, those three terms were actually used in the Septuagint to refer to the psalms. They were not, there weren't any of those 17th, 18th century hymns in the days of the Apostle Paul. None of them at all. And there were no old songs. Some say that, well, the parts of the Bible, they're songs. Well, that can never be proven. In fact, they're poetic portions. Greek is a very poetic language. And there's no indication that the mainline churches sang anything other than the psalms. In the Old Testament, they sang only the psalms. And the Apostle Paul says he sings psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Right? I began to have a lot of conflict in my heart. One of the things that I thought, well, maybe we should, if they take the songs and the hymns to be not psalms, then we should at least have one psalm. 30%, right? 33% of worship must be psalm. But it doesn't happen. Right? You either have it or you don't have it. In fact, most churches, when they try to have 33% of psalms, eventually becomes 0%. Eventually. Well, during time of struggle, I met a man. Interestingly, this man is related to a pastor that I know. He was studying in the college in Wales, University of Wales, named Peter. And he said he was doing something on church music. Now, he doesn't believe in exclusive psalmody. That's the interesting thing about it. But he said, I remember him talking to him, and he said, "Well, I thought there were a lot of old hymns that the church must be using uninspired hymns, but I've come to the conclusion there isn't. I can't verify any hymns at all. They were singing the psalms." I said, "Why don't you sing the psalms?" I said, "Well, that's the way we've always been singing all these different hymns." Right? He was doing it in a liberal university. So the point is, actually, there is a very strong reason why confession of faith use only the word psalms. For a simple reason, it's so easy for us to mistake and to think that uninspired songs can be put on par with the inspired songs, the songs of Zion. Okay? Now, if you want to further study on the subject, on the singing of psalms, I recommend Michael Bushell, The Songs of Zion. You can find the book in the library. Okay. Michael Schurt, Brian Schurty has also written a book on that. So I think the book by Michael Bushell is excellent. Okay. The children have been released. Any questions? Any question? I know. Yes, Bernard. Head covering. Well, you notice our confession doesn't state head covering as an element and as required in worship. Yeah? But it is in apostolic tradition that is given to us in 1 Corinthians 14. Right, so, insofar as it is confessionally indifferent, it cannot be imposed in the church, but each one must come to their own conviction. On the matter. Okay? Yeah? I don't know. I can't answer that question. The question was whether all Bantilians hold against the regulative principle of worship. I don't think so. But I think once you begin to think of the way that John Frame thinks, you will slide into that kind of thinking where nothing is black and white anymore. Okay. Right? Any other question? One final question? Now, I believe that when we worship God according to the regulative principle of worship, there is true freedom. Because we're worshipping according to what the Lord requires of us. And if we will all worship this, all the churches worship in the same way, there's freedom, unity. Today, because man invents worship, you go anywhere in the world, you go to a different church, you find uncomfortable here and there. You're comfortable with this, the song sung, the music, and so on. It's because we're all using our own thinking. But if we all fall back to that old principle, the regulated principle of worship, singing only the psalms without instruments, there will be true unity. And when I've gone overseas and found churches that worship like that, that's true freedom. I went to the Free Church of Scotland. Their order of worship is slightly different, but they sing the same psalms. They have same elements. Went to Australia, same. The order of worship almost exactly the same. I was so surprised when I went to Brisbane and I was supposed to take the service and I asked the elder for the order of worship. He gave me the order of worship. I looked at it and I said, this is what we use exactly. And so I took out the our regular form and just filled it up and that worship. And elsewhere, you find wherever you worship, where they are using the word of God, singing the psalms, you can worship with a clear conscience. That is true freedom. True biblical freedom. Alright? Okay, shall we close the word of prayer? And I invite Raymond. Brother Raymond, would you close us in prayer, please?
Once again, for the worship, study library.